Welcome to HMCC of Tangrong. Glad that you're joining us. Glad that I have the privilege to preach God's word as well this morning to you. And I really pray that God would be ministering to you and opening your heart and speaking to you personally and specifically about things as well. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 11 through 21. And I want to start out today by talking about two sets of concepts that have conflicts within themselves. They are not trivial concepts at all. In fact, I would say that choosing the right orientation among them will drastically improve your way of life. And by improvement, I don't mean greater happiness or success necessarily, but instead a deeper sense of purpose and joy and peace. So the first conflict that I want to talk about is the God's versus mine idea. Many times we live and make decisions with this mindset that my life is my own, and I will be so much safer and so much better if I control my own destiny and pursue my own desires. My time is my own. My decisions are my own. My money is my own. My body is my own. But the Bible presents how we're created by God, and we are God's. Our lives belong to God. When we live for the purposes and ends that our Creator has made us for, no matter if things go well or not, it will be meaningful and it will be significant. That's the God's versus mine conflict. The second conflict is the individual versus team concept. I think this is a little bit easier to grasp, more tangible to grasp. In some ways, it's more productive to work on projects or at the office or to work on things for school by ourselves, isn't it? It's really frustrating or annoying or invasive to get too entangled with other people, people at church. It's difficult to function as a family together, trying to do daily tasks and responsibilities around the house together. But when we adopt and when we really try to form this team mentality, it is true that together everyone accomplishes more. Ideas are more well thought out. There's care and concern for one another. People get closer, especially through being in the fire or being in the trenches together, and we learn more about ourselves and we learn more about others and we grow personally when we are part of teams. Paul addresses both of these conflicts, these sets of conflicts, in today's passage of Scripture where he implored the Corinthian church about this one thing that applies to all of us as well. The one thing from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21, is to be reconciled with God and join His team as a minister of reconciliation. That we should understand and be reconciled with God and join His team as a minister of reconciliation. So Paul's appeal to be reconciled with God and to join His team as ministers of reconciliation can be divided up into three parts. First, persuading people. Second, proper point of view. And third, privileged partners. We've been working through 2 Corinthians 1:1 through 7:1 in this final season of our ministry year. Our ministry year has gone from September 2017 all the way till August of this year. And our theme, along with all the other HMCC churches around the world, has been bold. We want to learn how to boldly live out our faith in Jesus, life on life, out loud with people around us. So today's sermon is part 10, the ministry of reconciliation. This is especially relevant for us as we finish off this ministry year and as we prepare for the new ministry year starting soon. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, which is persuading people in verses 11 through 13. There is a postmodern idea called situatedness, which means that human beings all come from some sort of perspective or some sort of bias that is shaped by the particular culture that we inhabit. And so many will claim that reality is ultimately unknowable and truth comes down to one's own individual perspective. So in fact, there is not one absolute truth. There are truths that all of us can believe in, and they may be different. They may be even contradictory to one another. And the consequence for this is questioning the morality of trying to convince others to believe in Jesus Christ. People might ask, or we might ask ourselves, what right do you have to insist that this is the truth or that this is the right way to live? And Paul's worldview was very different. It was a theistic worldview, and it was based on the idea that truth was revealed by God and is knowable by all people. And so he explains his position in verses 11 through 13. Let me read it for us. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Amen. Paul and his team toiled to persuade people to receive their message. We start in verse 11. Paul said that they persuaded others to believe in Jesus because they feared God. You can almost hear the Corinthians asking this same postmodern question. You know, and Paul was challenging them, right? So he challenged how they handled sexual issues and spiritual issues and legal issues and church issues. And Paul's opponents questioned his teaching and questioned his authority in their church. And they were asking perhaps those same questions. What right do you have to try to convince us and to convince others to believe in this Jesus that you talk about? Why do you insist on believers of Jesus or the church to this certain way of thinking or this certain way of living? What right do you have? But Paul was cool and clear and confident in light of others' challenges. He says that his views on God and people and the world were actually founded on the scriptures. And so when he said, knowing the fear of the Lord, what he was saying was, all of his reasons are biblically grounded. This theme of the fear of the Lord is actually something that goes through the Bible and especially in the Old Covenant. Let me read Proverbs 19, verse 23, and I want you to notice what it says about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. I want you to think about what this proverb says for a moment. That the way to life is by fearing the Lord. The way to live a satisfied life is by living with fear of the Lord. This is also a summary of what Paul explained previously in this letter, that the Old Covenant revealed God's awesome, terrifying, beautiful, pure glory, and God's total commitment to his people. That's what the Old Covenant reveals. The New Covenant was this ministry of righteousness and life, new life in Jesus Christ. And we experience relationship with this God of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant because of Jesus' ministry. This was personal for Paul. This was personal because for Paul, God shined his light into his heart, into Paul's heart, and had transformed him. And so Paul could boldly say here what he said. He says, what we are is known by God, known to God, and also to you, who he and his team were, the good, the bad, the ugly. Paul's not saying that he's perfect. We shouldn't try to say, wow, Paul was such a perfect and holy, he did everything right. No, he was a human being like you and I. The good, the bad, and the ugly were all in God's light. And therefore, Paul and his team didn't hide anything. They lived with this integrity before the Corinthians as well. Not perfection, but integrity. So Paul would be saying something like this. So yes, we are trying to persuade you unapologetically to believe in Jesus too. You see, they wanted the Corinthians to be able to boast about them. Verses 12 and 13, Paul shared how he wanted them to know that his ministry was legitimate. They were not seeking the Corinthians' approval. They were not trying to prove their authority, but instead, Paul wanted to give the Corinthians a cause to boast about them. Like we said before, boasting in our day and age has a negative connotation, but Paul is really using it in a positive way. Now, Paul reassured them that they should not be ashamed of his lowly appearance. They shouldn't rebel or ignore what God or what Paul taught them about following Jesus. And even though they were unimpressive, even though they were not that eloquent, even though they were not that organized, instead, Paul wanted them to desire and pursue for themselves Christ and the life that Christ provided for them. They wanted the Corinthians to be ready to stand up to the pressure of those other outside voices that would question their own beliefs and faith. And so he said this. He said, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. You see, he wanted them to be able to answer those who would advocate things like, the real way to life is by being successful or by being comfortable. The real way to the good life is by being living with moral relativity or liberality, just doing whatever you want. The real way to live the good life is not believing this about Jesus. Jesus is not that way. He's actually this way. And so finally, Paul presented this tension of existing on this side of heaven in verse 13. He said, for we, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. On one side, the things followers of Jesus Christ, the things that followers of Jesus Christ believe in and live for are going to look strange, are going to be really countercultural. And on the other side, followers of Jesus Christ can be reasonable and rational in presenting Jesus to others. It's hard to have this kind of boldness in how we live, isn't it? I can testify how God can develop this in us. And then I can testify from my own life. As a teenager, probably like many teenagers, all I wanted to do was fit in. All I wanted to do was blend in with my friends. All I wanted to do was assimilate with what they were doing. I didn't want to stick out at all. I didn't want to be different at all. I was different, okay? But I didn't want people to think that I was different. When I moved into undergraduate as a university student, that's when my faith in Jesus grew and I became a little bit more crazy for Jesus, right? And I learned things like how to talk to people about Jesus. I spent more time doing things that were really strange or different, like reading the Bible every day and praying and spending time doing Bible study with other groups of believers of Jesus. And I remember after I finished undergrad, I said, you know what, I'm going to be going to graduate school and I'm going to be leaving this great church community that I was a part of. And what I really want to try to do now is not just try to seek to fit in, but I really want to share Christ with my classmates. So when I started graduate school, I you know, there was not that much I was doing in my church because I was new to the church that I went to. And I just really tried to hang out with my classmates. And I got to meet all these classmates from around the world. I was with a lot of people from France and Mexico and China and Taiwan and India and all these places. And as we got to know one another, I became friends with them. And they began realizing, you know, there's some things that are really weird about you, right? You're an engineer. You're like, you have a science background, and yet you can believe in something that is not really scientific in their eyes, right? There's ways, things that you do to invest that you spend time with on the weekends or during the week that are really strange or seem like a real big waste of time. And at the same time, I was becoming friends with them, and we were able to have those heart-to-heart conversations, and they were able to see, with maybe marginal success, that, wow, actually Christian faith is something worth exploring. It's not nonsense. You know, as kind of I got older and things, my first job out of graduate school in a consulting firm, I wrestled with that. Still, I don't want to look crazy. This is my first, like, real job. I don't want people to think like I'm some kind of weirdo or something. And at the same time, I want to be committed to Christ. That tension is really real. And I want us to learn how to live and exist within this tension of being for God. And sometimes that might look a little crazy in the world. But at the same time, sharing and living out and presenting Jesus in a rational, reasonable, logical way so that people can understand. So here's life application one. What is challenging for you to persuade others about Jesus? We may be longing for God personally, but we're scared to let go of our own terms. We're saying, my life is my own. I want to give you some of my life, but there's still some of my life that I want to keep for myself. I want to control this area of my life. I want to keep this area of my life. We may be afraid to be estranged by people that we care about or looked upon as weird by friends or family members. And it's difficult to leave our comfort zones, right, in conversations. It's difficult to leave our comfort zones and how we relate to people. Maybe we always relate at a superficial level or at a fun level. And when it comes to like serious things or things that are really on your heart, you tend to shy away from talking about things like that. What is challenging for you to persuade others about Jesus? And I'm making these life applications reflective because I want us to think what's going on inside our hearts. And I want us to bring our raw feelings and conditions of our hearts to the Lord this morning. So that's the first part, persuading people. And the question is, what is challenging for you to persuade others about Jesus? Let's go to part two, a proper point of view in verses 14 through 17. Everybody who has ever taken a selfie, which let's be honest, probably all of us, okay, knows that perspective is everything. You can make a waterfall look like it's being held between your two fingers, or you can make like the Eiffel Tower look like it's in between your two fingers. You can make a waterfall look like it's flowing into your mouth, right? If you're in the right perspective. Or you can hide your double chin or accentuate your double chin, depending on if you're trying to look funny or look attractive. But for those who struggle with things like mental health issues, we know how far we can plunge if we have the wrong perspective, right? We might think certain people are out to get us. We might think that God hates me or that my life is not worth living. It's crucial to regain an accurate perspective in those kinds of situations. The proper point of view about God, about ourselves and other people, makes us healthy and humble, but also loving people. Let's read verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. In these few verses, Paul and his team said that they were controlled by Jesus' love when they saw people. Jesus' love, in other words, changed their point of view completely. In verses 14 and 15, Paul says that they chose to live the way that they did because of the love of Jesus Christ. Paul explained what made him tick on the inside, why he lived the way that he did. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this." Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice here in what I just read. It's that Paul says that it is Jesus' love that controlled or compelled or restrained, even imprisoned him. That was Paul's perspective. Paul was now trapped and compelled and constrained. The love of God controlled how he lived his life now. Paul said that Jesus died for all. And Paul said that now he came up with this conclusion. He made up in his mind. It wasn't a mere emotional choice, but Paul explained this logical perspective. Verse 14 continues, "He concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died." What he's saying is, Paul said, Jesus died for all. His act of redemption was not just for some. He believed, therefore, that the reach of his salvation is for anyone and for everyone who would receive it. Everybody needs it. Jesus died for anyone and everyone who would receive this salvation. Jesus died for all because all human beings are spiritually dead and guilty of sin. He then goes on further to explain the implications of Jesus' death on the cross in verse 15. "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What he says is not all become spiritually alive, although it's available for all. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ and receive this gift from God experience spiritual life. And then Paul explains that this spiritual life, that the spiritually alive experience a rewiring within themselves, a rewiring of purpose, a rewiring of who they want to please and honor. They no longer live for themselves, but they now live for Jesus, their Creator, and now their Redeemer. And this remains true then and now. This gift of salvation is available for us all. And I invite you, I implore you, if you have never received this gift from the Lord, to do so today. You can make that decision, that commitment to follow Jesus and to trust in Jesus and to receive this gift of new life from Him. Now, some may say today, and you might have heard this as well, you might have thought this yourself, so can't I just become a believer and then live however I want? Can't I just say I believe in Jesus and then just live however I want and then in my very last breath say, sorry God, boo, go to paradise? Paul says in so many words that that is fundamentally incompatible for genuine believers. Because what he says is that when someone receives this gift of eternal life, the work of God is that God gives them new hearts for God. That they're no longer living for themselves, but they're now living for Him. And they saw Jesus from a brand new point of view, and they saw others from a brand new point of view as well. That's what he says in verses 16 and 17. That Paul, he once regarded Jesus from a fleshly point of view, but for him, this changed radically. Some actually recorded his story in the New Testament, and we get a glimpse of what Paul meant personally for himself. I want to read some of his autobiographical content from Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Amen. Before Christ, Paul was zealous for his religion. And he was ambitious to achieve success for himself. He says that he hated Jesus Christ and he hated Jesus' church violently persecuting followers of Jesus. But when Jesus literally took the scales off of Paul's eyes, Paul was able to see Jesus as in his true nature. That Jesus was truly King and Jesus was truly the Savior of the world. And now with this transformed perspective, Paul also saw other people radically different as well. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. You see, Paul used to be competitive, judgmental, legalistic, ambitious, angry towards others. Maybe some of us can relate with some of those things. And in Christ now, Paul saw himself and saw others in light of the new covenant. The new covenant is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who gives new eternal life. Then Paul described it this way in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The potential for this kind of new covenant transformation is possible in anyone. And Paul knew this. Paul just had to look in the mirror to confirm it or to remember. And when he saw the Corinthian church and others, he also believed that the power of God can make people into new creations. And so Jesus' love controlled him to love people. And the message of Jesus gave him boldness to serve this life-changing message to others. Now I want to pause here for a moment and ask you to think. What are some of the Christless ways we tend to view people? What are the natural fleshly ways that we tend to view people? Maybe people are to be feared. We're scared of what people think about us. Or we compete against people. We're always thinking about our rivals or who's going to get ahead of us or who we're trying to pass up. We think about people as we want to be accepted by them so badly that we would do anything to be embraced by them. We want to try to please people. Or we ignore certain people because they're not worth our time. They're not worth our energy. Or we hate people. And they're always to be fought with. But now, in Christ, we can love them. And we can treat them with dignity and respect. We can seek to understand them. We can embrace people and welcome people and forgive people and seek forgiveness from people. We can build them up and seek after their best interest and not just our own interest. Do you see how Jesus Christ changes radically the way that we look at Him? And when He changes the way we look at Him, it changes the way we look at other people. I haven't talked about this in a while, so I want to ask you, how many people here know why we use UNCOATS to shuttle people from campus? You guys know? The reason why, well, at first we're thinking, well, we have this huge bus that takes like 10 people, and that's kind of a waste of money and things, but it was more than that. As we're trying to get to know people in our community, we realize, man, we could build relationships with these drivers on a weekly basis, right? Because we say, hey, can you pick up these people? They're going to be waiting here, and then you just drive us. This is where a church, and pick us up and then drop them off afterwards. And the reason why we do that is because we want to get to know them. We want to be able to build relationships that lead to us sharing Christ to them. And I remember being so convicted because somebody was telling me that about their conversation with one of the UNCOATS drivers. They were saying, you know, they have to make a certain amount of money every day, you know, like 1 or 2,000 rupiah at a time. Wow, they have to they have to fill gas, and then whatever money is left over after paying the owner of the UNCOATS and filling up gas in the car, that's whatever they take home. And if they don't make up that quota, then they have to pay it out of pocket, right? So can you imagine they work all day and then they have to pay out of their own pocket? And you know, what used to bother me so much was like driving around Lippo Karawaci and these UNCOATS are like driving like crazy, right? They're like zipping and they used to be the bane of my existence, right? And so I'd like chase them down or give them an evil look or something. And after I got to know them more and know why they were that way, I was like, I cannot do that. I can no longer look at them that way. Sometimes they drive and it's still like not good. But I can understand why they're trying to make a living. And God began helping me to see and helping our church to see them from a different point of view. So here's life application 2. In what ways must your point of view about Jesus and others change? Like I said, I want you to think. It's not a simple, you know, just do this life application. It's as you think about God's word and what a proper point of view is, in what ways must your point of view about Jesus and others change as well? God might be working in you right now. And you're beginning to see Jesus differently than before. You're seeing him as your Savior and your King. Like I said before, I would invite you to put your faith, to put your life in Jesus' hands. Maybe for the majority of us, what I would say is spend extra time this week pausing and taking time to talk and interact with people. I know that's hard. I realize, man, everybody's lives are so busy. Students' lives are busy. People who are working, people who are, you know, family people. Our lives are really busy. But I want to encourage us to get this proper point of view about Jesus and about other people, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to listen and learn and love, not defaulting to your prejudices, not resulting to your habits about how you kind of run your life, but pausing to get to talk to people, to listen, to learn, to love, and to listen to the Spirit say, how can I be an encouragement to them? How do I need to change the way that I look at this person that I work with, that I live with, that I interact with this week? So, persuading people, proper perspective. Let's look at the third part, privileged partners, verses 18 through 21. Jesus' 12 disciples did not expect this to happen on their trip to Galilee from Judea. They were annoyed when Jesus insisted that they take the route through Samaria. The disciples didn't particularly like Samaritans. They looked down on them as dogs and half-breeds. What was even more awkward was that when they rejoined Jesus at the local well after getting food from the town, they saw their master talking to a Samaritan woman. They only caught the end of their conversation as Jesus explained that the long-awaited king and the living water for her soul was actually him. And the woman ran off soon after the 12 returned, going back to town to tell others there about Jesus. And the 12 got to witness these Samaritans believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. They also got to experience the privilege of being partners with Jesus himself as well as with this Samaritan woman. Because a Samaritan woman became a missionary to her own town. And this is the kind of ministry of reconciliation that Jesus created and that the disciples were a part of and that Paul was a part of and that Paul was explaining to the Corinthian church that they could be a part of as well. Let's read verses 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. In this final part, we see that Paul and his team were entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. They knew, in verses 18 through 20, they express how they knew that the ministry of reconciliation originated all from God. Paul said, all this is from God. And that is such a huge statement to make, that reconciliation is initiated by God himself. And this is why we say salvation is God's sovereign grace. It is his act of sovereign grace. It is his 100% choice and his 100% doing in our lives. It is totally only Jesus' work and totally only or all of Jesus' work, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Paul said it twice. He says it again in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And it is important to note how Paul explained this in terms of reconciliation. So many times people misunderstand and misuse God's salvation in their lives. And sometimes we have a very shallow understanding of what it means to have life in Jesus Christ. And so using that word reconciliation adds a lot of meat to that understanding. First, reconciliation assumes that there was a break in relationship, right? So reconciliation, to be reconciled, assumes that there was previously a break in that relationship. And Paul mentioned in verse 19 that we all trespassed against the will and law and authority of God. Reconciliation also implies that the hostility between two parties is now removed. Okay? The hostility between two parties is removed. And Paul explained this in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So we all of us, deserve to bear God's wrath because of our sin and our sinfulness. But Jesus was our substitute. And we are made holy again. See verse 21 again. It says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The hostility between two parties is now removed. The hostility between us and God is now removed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now finally, reconciliation means that friendly relationships are restored. Yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That now we can have a friendly relationship with Jesus Christ through his ministry and message of reconciliation. This fills in a much more robust and rich view of life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It's not just we're saved and now we can do whatever we want until we die. We were once God's enemies, and that hostility ended. And this amazing relationship is restored. God gives us new hearts. We are new creations, and we do not live the same. And he weaves this idea now. What he weaves into this now is now being a minister of reconciliation ourselves. See, Paul and his team, they understood their roles as ambassadors for Christ. Paul used this metaphor of being an ambassador for Christ here in verse 20. An ambassador is someone who officially, formally represented a ruling authority. And so what Paul is saying is that God made his appeal through Paul to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. God, and by proxy Paul as well, wanted them to experience this great news of reconciliation. Paul had experienced this reconciliation and was enlisted, was brought into God's team. In verse 18, Paul said that God gave him and his team this ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, Paul said that God had entrusted to them this message of reconciliation. So you see now, Paul sees himself as part of Jesus' team, that he's joining this movement, this ministry of reconciliation, and the reconciled are now entrusted to serve this message to others. So Paul said in verse 20, again, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I mean, he's serving this message to the Corinthians. Now, this is something great about God's reconciliation. It is that it's also between people. I want you to think about Paul's situation here. It was between God and the Corinthians for sure, right? But it also involved the Corinthians and Paul for sure as well. And that's what made it messy. That's what made it hard for Paul, because Paul had to actually deal with the Corinthian church, those who questioned his authority, those who doubted him, those who opposed him, those who turned their backs on him or betrayed him. And this ministry of reconciliation now affects relationships with people. When we are reconciled with God, God makes us ministers of reconciliation. And this means, from now, sharing and modeling and initiating others' faith in Jesus Christ and then coaching them through. It also means facilitating the effects that Jesus has on relationships with others. That means as we help one another follow Christ, as we understand, help one another understand our reconciliation with Christ and its effects on our relationships with each other. When we get together in community, we say, hey, I think you need to reconcile with this brother or sister. I think you need to seek that person's forgiveness. I think that, what do you think about how you relate with your parents? Is it a godly way? Is it what Jesus would want? Can you see the potential of how Jesus can restore this relationship? This ministry of reconciliation is also evangelism and discipleship that is a holistic lifestyle. I've loved the fact that our church has learned how to do evangelism. And we're learning that by talking to a lot of people like that we meet on the street or that we go out to talk to. And what I would love for us to know and understand is that this ministry of reconciliation is not just, it can be kind of those hit and run situations, but it most definitely should be in our holistic lifestyle, in the people that we see on a regular basis, to our friends and family members that need to be reconciled with God. And that might also mean that you have to reconcile with them as well, and to model that and to share that with others. That means being transcultural and breaking down walls between people. It means sometimes fighting injustice on a bigger scale and being involved in things in our society or in our city or community to bring God's justice and peace into the community. Here's life application 3. In what specific ways can you be a minister of reconciliation now? In what specific ways can you be a minister of reconciliation right now? It could be sharing faith in Jesus within your family and modeling that in your family, initiating and facilitating faith in Jesus with people in your family, or coaching your younger siblings or even your parents and what it means to follow Jesus, pursuing peace and restoration of relationships in family. Or it could be the same at work, or school. When we think about OCR, what we announced today, that Operation Campus Reach is a chance for us to be ministers of reconciliation, to for new students to experience the amazing reconciliation that they can have with their God and then with other people. That's why we do what we do. That's why we exist, is so that people can experience this. And it's not just students, it's at work. To see that happen in our life groups, and people in our church. In what specific ways can you be a minister of reconciliation in your life? Yesterday, I made new friends with this married couple who are serving in a tribal mission work in Papua. And I was really blessed by our conversation and hearing their testimonies of God at work in them. And, you know, they shared a couple things, and I just want to share this. When they started dating, the wife's family was very against it. Okay, she came from a pretty affluent family, and her family were not believers. They were pre-Christians, and they just thought that their daughter's boyfriend was crazy, right? They really disapproved of what they wanted to do. They really dreamed about, you know, going overseas as missionaries and going into the jungles and bringing the gospel to tribal peoples. And so they faced a lot of adversity in their relationship, especially with their extended family. But over 10-plus years of marriage, what their family got to see was this life that looked crazy was actually a life that was truly the good life. And so when the wife's father passed away, and he passed away just recently, he shared how, you know, when he shared to his son-in-law, you know, when you first dated my daughter, I thought you were crazy. I didn't want you to date her. But now after I've seen how you've lived your life, you haven't had that much money. You always are moving from one place to another. You're going to move your family into the jungles in Papua. But when I look at your life, I see that you're living a life that is worth it. And at the end of his life, right before he passed away, he put his faith in Jesus. And we talked about this. We said, you know what? This is what we always try to advocate, because it's from the Bible, right? We try to live for God, and that might look a little crazy to some people, because they're saying, you're missing out on life, right? You're missing out on this and that. But over time, at least for myself and for him, we lived life a little bit enough to say, you know what? Actually, even though it's a little bit crazy and uncomfortable and discouraging at times and not really like the normal thing to do, it is so worth it. And that's what we want people, that's what we want to present to this world as ministers of reconciliation. And this is what he said. This is another thing that we were talking about. He was sharing, you know what? In our 10 plus years of marriage, we are so happy where we are. We are so privileged to be a part of this team. And I told him, you know, I'm so privileged to be teammates with you, that we're on the same team trying to bring people to come to know who Jesus is, to be reconciled with their God and with their Maker, and to see restoration in their relationships with others, to see the restoration of God at work in their society. And I told him, I couldn't agree more with you. You know, our situations here might be a little less extreme, but the principles remain the same. You may be challenged. Why are you trying to persuade people, right? Why are you trying to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ? Sometimes it's our point of view. We see Jesus from a fleshly point of view. We're like, I don't want to follow this Jesus. We look at other people and we still look at them with our own fleshly point of view as people to be afraid of, or people to please, or people to judge, or people to be angry towards. When the love of Jesus Christ changes us and controls us, we are now able to see people in a different light. We're able to see our ministry not as a burden, but as a privilege that God gives us. church, let's be reconciled with God. And let's join his team as ministers of reconciliation as we finish off the season of our church and as we begin this new season. Some of you are going to begin a new chapter in your lives. Let's live as ministers of reconciliation. Can we all